We come to you again today in a deep, deep need that is in need of a touch of grace and faith beyond ourselves. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're going to pursue still more of this faith chapter. By the time we get through with it, I hope that it'll be deeply ingrained within you. And should leave you in a considerable amount of peace. I was just thinking last night how much of the traditional attitudes toward Christendom are like particle board, made up of taking particles of wood, chips and so, compressing them together, like pressed turkey. I think a lot of modern-day Christianity is like pressed turkey, or it's made by the turkeys, I guess. But, you know, a verse here and a verse there and a verse here and a verse there, and then they compress it all together so it looks like one solid thing. But it isn't, and it'll crumble at the first touch. It won't hold up. Trying to put together a solid structure of ideas that are really part of the mainstream of the scripture. It's got to be the mainstream. We did this series on prophecy about 8 years ago, I think, in The Messenger. I went back over that, and we started there with Abraham as the first identified prophet. We defined it, worked, you know, really came to grips with what prophecy is, and the series is entitled The Prophets Speak, subtitled Prophecy and the Process of Redemption. Seeing prophecy not at all as a fundamental predictive element. Today the word prophet or prophecy almost universally carries with it the idea of predictions. And if you say to someone, I'm going to talk about prophecy, immediately they're looking for somebody to tell them when the war is going to be over, when Jesus is coming back, or whatever. Some people dote on that. In fact, one fellow I was listening to, I don't think I'll name him, I don't want anybody to think I'm being critical, but this fellow read this verse about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And he said, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. And he said, if you had only known the things that make for your peace, but since you have not known them, your house is left to you desolate, et cetera, et cetera. So he says that today, Christians who are not willing to look at prophecy and dig into it are in that category. I don't know where he thought Jesus was at when he said, it's not for you to know the times or the season. As I listened to this whole broadcast, which I did just to be informed about the misinformation, you know, it was obvious that he had taken verses from almost every part of the Bible and put them together like particle board. So we can call it, we'll call it particle prophecy. But it all seemed to center around what is going to happen, not around what is God saying to us. But prophecy, a prophet is someone who merely communicates the truth of God to man. I mean, the entire Bible could be regarded almost as prophecy, as the word of God to us. And in the days of the early church, where they didn't have a Bible, a New Testament to work with, the prophets were people who had a special gift from the Lord to communicate ideas. And Paul speaks of prophecy as being for edification, not for gratification or the satisfying of curiosity. It's a serious statement. A prophecy is a serious statement alleged to be or thought to be from God himself to the people. And the person that gives out false statements is in the same category as the false prophets of the earlier days. There were false prophets, a lot of them in Israel. People today, they just willy-nilly claim to be speaking from God when they are not, are in a serious position. I think probably the Lord gives me some help in understanding the Scripture. I would never dare to say that the word I'm saying to you here is directly from the Lord. I think it's a dastardly brashness that a person would do that. He doesn't think in terms of all the people out there that can be hurt by it. So anyway, our discussion of prophecy begins with Abraham and moves through all of the spokesmen for God. What is the nature of their ministry? But through not only Abraham, but Moses and Samuel, Nathan, Elijah, Elisha. All these were prophets of God, whose fundamental task was not future predictions, but communicating the truth of God to the people who at that time did not have the Old Testament as such, as a communication of truth. It wasn't until Moses that they had this book of the law, but that was the simple statements of the commandments. But anyway, these prophets kept people in touch with God. So then we go through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the major prophets of the Bible, and give you an overview of the whole subject of prophecy rather than a group of predictions. At one point we were talking about the Middle East toward the end of the section, but I only bring it up for this reason. You can't really deal with prophecy unless you have a thorough grounding in what prophecy meant in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You've got to understand that. Now, not everybody really cares that much. The early prophecies are, to most people, confusing. They don't, no one really studies them too much. Now, we're dealing with Moses and this group of people regarding who are examples of faith, and we're trying thereby to give substance to the idea of faith rather than merely saying you ought to have more faith or keep the faith or whatever, which is not a human possibility. So we've gone into many different aspects of this subject as illustrated by different characters in the Old Testament, therefore giving you different facets. I've said to you before, sometimes the Scripture is like a diamond, and you hold it up in the light and you turn it just a slight bit and it has a different color combination. And that's what we do. We look at the same subject. This is all the diamond of faith. But we keep turning it a little bit and looking at it from different aspects so that you get the holistic picture of it. You probably are familiar with holographic photography where the camera takes, you take all sides of the subject and comes out as a dimensional picture. So this is holographic considerations of faith and of other subjects in the Bible. Now, we had talked about Moses and his desire to identify with the children of God, the children of Israel. It says that he accounted the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt. So now, why are they talking about Christ with reference to Moses? Very important point. he did not have any idea that he was accepting the reproach of Christ, except as it might be the Messiah. The word Christ, of course, in the Greek text is the translation of Messiah in the Hebrew. Both of them have an idea of anointing in them. Messiah was God's anointed agent to deal with the people of earth. Jesus was then was identified as the Messiah through many of his actions and so on. But it's of interest to note that one of the rabbis from Israel, and I don't remember his name, I should have noted that, but was saying in a public announcement, that is an article in the newspaper, interview, that things seem ripe now for the Messiah to come. Immediately people might think, oh, he's looking for Jesus. No, he's not. They're looking for another Messiah. They scratched Jesus because he didn't deliver them from Rome. Now with all the military action going on over there in the Middle East, they're looking for another one, a substitute, who will come and deliver them from the trials and tribulations of their present sojourn. And they'll get one. He'll deliver them all right. And then shortly afterward, we'll put them in greater bondage than they have known so far, because that's... The Bible says this will be a time of great trouble, and if I am not mixing metaphors there, of more trouble than they have ever seen so far or will ever be seen in the future. At any rate, they'll get their Messiah all right, but he won't be what they really were expecting. Just as with Saul, the king, God really wanted to have what we call a theocracy. And that's where the prophets mainly came in. A theocracy is a government by God. And he rules through a series of judges and prophets and so on, who are spokesmen for him in the conducting of the affairs of the world. It would have only been the only really successful government in the world. There never has been a successful government. Remember, I told you that. So anyway, the Jewish people were unhappy with a theocracy because they wanted a real king. They don't want him to rule much, but they want a figurehead up there. I suppose the British have solved that problem. They have their figurehead up there that they can all shout for and heap accolades on, and then they let the, I don't think I'll go any further, but the Queen does not run the country. The people that run it are not any more noble than the Americans, I have to say. But they want a king. And so the children of Israel want to be like other nations. They want a king too. And they want him to ride around in his golden chariot with all the kingly apparel and live in a palace. And so God had to say to him, well, all right, I'll give you a king. You want a king? So here's a king. Bigger than anybody else in the kingdom. He got him a big one. Saul was, very, very tall. Probably not 9 feet, but Saul was a tall fellow. And they all loved to give him their accolades. But Samuel, the prophet, said to them, you'll get a king all right, but he'll go in and take all your sons to war and tax your people, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, which he did. And they had a series of kings from then on that led them often into great tragedy and sorrow. In fact, people don't want... Just a little insight into humanity. They don't want a commoner for a king. They want their man to be noble like all other rulers. So when a man walks around the White House in a cardigan sweater, they're not all that impressed. And he didn't last too long. And some other ruler that I remember without any names drove around in a Plymouth and lived in a commoner's apartment and eschewed the mansions and all that. The people didn't like that. They want somebody noble and brilliant and glorious and so forth. But that's just human nature. They don't want to pay for it, of course. So, but anyway, that's just the way human nature. Well, the people wanted a king. God gave them a king, and they suffered under it for a great many centuries thereafter. But I'm really pointing to this fact that a theocracy would have been the most successful government that they could ever have. But they didn't like it because all they had for a ruling, a regal figure was this humble prophet with a robe and a book or whatever in his hand. A bearded man with a robe, and it wasn't noble enough for them. So they got their prophet, all right. Incidentally, there will be a return of a king. They will have a king. We will have a king. But they were not ready for it at that time. The king that comes will be the heir of the king of David, the throne of David, and it will be Christ himself. He will be the king, but he will be worthy as a king. And he will have all power. And finally, this world will come under the rulership of a true king. That can be predictive with great certainty. Know this, that one day all of this mess will be ended and the earth will continue under the rulership of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That is slated for it in the future. It may be quite a distant future. Meanwhile, the world has had to go through great upheavals, great cataclysms, great distress, oppression. All the rest of these things have been the stuff of life in this world. And may I say this to you as a practical word, that there may be a lot of confusion around you and maybe in your own life. You don't know what to do, where to go, how to function. And this whole chapter has given you the clue that if you trust Christ, if you put your affairs in the hands of Christ and recognize his handling of your life in the world, you'll come out all right. How do you make your decisions? That are sometimes very tough decisions. Where to work, what to do with your various affairs of life. Should I make this decision or that decision? And what shall we do in the light of the very difficult circumstances we all live under today? In this area here, we live under very difficult circumstances. It's almost like a powder keg. The only way we can survive here is by Christ. And by trusting that he has our affairs in his hand and that he is going to take us through. That is true of all the things that you run into in the way of personal tangles or distresses or questions. Every day of your life, you can recognize that Christ is in ultimate control. And if you want him to see to it that you do what he wants you to do, you can pray that way. This chapter brings a lot of this out, just like with Moses. Moses did not have at hand the data that he needed to make the decision that he made in terms of taking the children of Israel across the desert, or in terms of what we just started talking about and went off on a very circuitous detour here. it is said here that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. What part of Moses considered that? Was that his brain talking? Had he sat down and figured out what was going on in this world and said, well, I think I better cast my lot with the people that are representing the Messiah? Not at all. He had not a clue as to what was going to happen in the future at that time. But something within him, a spirit deeper than his mind, made that conclusion and also gave him that decision. I've been in that situation many times when I had no clue as to what was going to really be the outcome of certain decisions. I did not feel that I had the wisdom either to say yes or to say no. It's as much a problem to say no as it is to say yes. An opportunity is offered to you. How do you have the wisdom to say no any more than you have the wisdom to say yes? Especially since the affairs of life are notoriously uncertain. You have a decision for a job opportunity, for example, and you don't know whether to take it or not. It means more money, better hours, many things that it means. Now, by the time you make that decision, things could happen in that business that would turn the whole thing upside down. Based on the facts you had, it might be a wise decision, but based on facts you have no access to, it may not be a wise decision. How do you know? So maybe the president of the company killed in an auto accident, and all unexpected, and this happened not too long ago in a community down on the beach area. Very up-and-coming executive. The business was rolling, everything was going fine, and he got killed in an auto accident, and everything went down the drain. See? So you make a decision, and you say, this looked wise. And what happens? You don't know that, see? So, how do you make decisions? And how do you protect yourselves? How do you do those things that are sound in the way of your life? Your health, your money matters, and so forth, given the inadequacy of our data, of our knowledge. You're not wise enough to say yes, and you're not wise enough to say no. So you ask the Lord to see to it that you make the right decision. And then you go with that. And everybody around you may think you're crazy, may think this is not a good decision, why you will make a decision like that. I said to one person, I don't think that person used this epithet, but people around her were telling her what to do, giving her trouble. And I said, why don't you just tell them, if you weren't so ignorant, I'd listen to what you had to say. A little heavy. I can't for the life of me relieve why people are so quick to give advice. And walk away from it. They're not around to pick up the pieces. They just want to give advice. But nothing to go on. You can spend a lot of time. I've spent 40 years in all this kind of thing, in the training and experience and so forth. And I'm still reluctant to give advice. I'm still not that certain here and there. You know, there's so many angles to the problems. So somebody pops up and gives a suggestion about life for you. Sometimes suggestions that are life-altering. Why don't you do this or why don't you do that? And they haven't got the slightest idea what you ought to do. That's just the way life is. So you can't really trust the financial wizard. I don't think you can trust the psychologist much, or the psychiatrist. Whom can you trust? Well, this line from Hebrews 11, it's in context, too, may be a very important clue to you that your spirit within, trusting in Christ or connected with Christ, is more reliable in seeing that you do what is the right thing in your life. And you don't go by tokens or by fleeces or any of that stuff. You go by fleeces, your life will get fleeced. You say, this is a token. Lord, if you do this, I'll do that. If you do that, I'll do this. Forget it. You're not even smart enough to read the tokens, so forget it. So what you do is keep in touch with Christ. That is, in terms of connecting your life with Him on a permanent day-to-day basis, so that you are in His care. And when these decisions come up, you just say, Lord, see to it I make the right decision. And you may say to me, well, sometimes my wants get in the way. I mean, this looks like a peachy job, and I want it so bad I can taste it, and I don't know if I'm capable of making a good decision here. Well, your brain doesn't have a whole lot to do with it. Whether you think it's peachy or a sour grape, the Lord has ways of turning dirt clods into gold. And we have a consistent capacity to turn gold into dirt clods. So what may look like a bum rap, a bad deal, if you're committed to it, in other words, you have that inner sense that you better make that move, or you do make the move. And there are such situations where you go intending to make one decision and suddenly you switch and make another one. Well, that's not, maybe not you, but it's maybe something in you deeper than you that the Lord is trying to keep you out of trouble. So if you come to the Lord with the idea that I don't have anything going for me but you, I don't know what you want me to do, and I'm not even sure that I want to do what you want, but just see to it that I get where you want me to go, or I do what you want me to do. And I've had to follow that through all the years of my own life. I've had a pretty checkerboard life. I haven't been in jail yet. But I mean, I've, done a lot of things in this world, a lot of them. And there were a lot of things that could have gotten me into a lot of trouble. But the Lord kept constantly putting up that little block there. You know, it is not a matter of a challenge to God to say to Him, I'm going to do this and you're going to have to stop me if you don't want me to. And so you charge down the road. Now that's a challenge you don't want to make to God. Try and stop me. What are you waiting to do? Break your leg or what? Don't challenge God. Try and stop me. Just say, I don't know what to do. I'm going to do what is at hand to do, and you'll have to help me and see to it I do what I'm supposed to. I have a little adage. If you know absolutely what the Lord wants you to do, do what is of the Spirit, even though it doesn't seem wise or practical. If you don't know absolutely what the Lord wants you to do, do what is practical, even if it doesn't seem spiritual. In other words, you don't just float and rush off after some dream or vision. But you got a decision to make. You don't know what to do. You think about it. You don't come up with a lot of answers. So you come to the day of decision. You look at the situation and you say, well, at this present time, this looks like the best way to go. So you do that. You go that direction unless the Lord somehow puts you in another direction. In other words, you say, well, I really should have done that, but I did this. Maybe you do this because that's what you're supposed to do. It's not an easy thing, except for this. If you are open to Christ and recognize your limitations, do the best you can to be wise or to be sound in your judgments, but trust ultimately that Christ is going to have to get you where you're supposed to go. And that's the story of Moses. Moses did not know what the future was, but something in him took him in the direction that he was supposed to go. Abraham's servant, I think his name was Gerar, if I'm not mistaken, was sent to find a wife for Isaac. And he set off, Abraham did not want him to take a woman of that area. But he sent him off to find a wife. And the text says, the servant says, I, being in the way the Lord led me, came upon, I think it was a fountain or something, or a well. I, being in the way the Lord led me. He had no principles methods to go by. He set off and the Lord saw to it he went in the right way. The same was true in the New Testament with Paul. Very important point. But Paul was going to go into Asia Minor and he was stopped, and he was going to go to Bithynia and he was stopped. And finally he had, in his case, a vision. And he said, assuredly gathering, that this is what the Lord wanted, we went. I'm not going to go into that further because we haven't got time. But the bottom line here is there is a process of faith going on in you where you are open to Christ, and He will, in ways that you are not always aware of, see to it that you do what is right. You may have in mind to make a certain decision and things come up and stop that and you go some other direction, you see. Or you may set out in a direction, but that leads to something else. One thing will lead to something else. The ultimate end is not direct, but indirect. You go here so that you can be in a position to go there. So you start out. You got a decision to make, just start out. Ask the Lord to see that you get in the right place and take each step as it comes. You may take 10 steps and then move to the left or to the right. But start out. Open to Christ. Ask Him to see to it that you get where you're supposed to go. You may go down a few dead-end streets, a few box canyons, a few cul-de-sacs, but you're going to get there eventually. Well, we'll have to pray. Father, we ask You to help us understand our situation with You, but more deeply than that, that the Spirit Himself will guide us and bring us into the place that He has for us, each one. In Christ's name, amen.